As we continue now in the book of 1 Corinthians, let us remind ourselves a little bit of the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where the question is asked by the Apostle Paul, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" And so you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, a question asked, "Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" So let that be enough verses posted just for a minute, Brother Bill, and let's hone in on verse number 1. In verse 1, the question is about going to law against a brother or sister in Christ and doing that in front of the unsaved people, doing that in an unjust system. Of course, the answer is you don't want to do that. You don't want to go there. It is well said, and I'm not the first one to say it, that the term Christian lawyer is an oxymoron, just like jumbo shrimp, two words which do not go together. And so we should be able to handle our own matters. We should be able to handle our own issues. I'm having Edith ask about sound. Anyone else having sound problems? Okay. And so we are in an ungodly world where the devil is the god of this world, and so we are in a situation where going to them to find a relationship settling matter between brothers and sisters as members of the church, the body of Christ, is just not going to happen. And so I gave you last time quite a bit of information about this business of going before the law, and talked also a little bit about the ungodliness of the world situation. Now notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and let's just post verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 2, we read, "Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" Now, when you and I judge the world, it will be because we're complete in Christ, and it will be not now, but rather at the great white throne judgment, which shows up in Revelation chapter 20. Well, starting in verse 11, "I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, and from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened," Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. "And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up their dead which were in it." And by the way, the sea that we're talking about here cannot be the Mediterranean or the Adriatic. It's got to be a sea that is outside planet Earth, because after all, by the time you get to the sea in Revelation chapter 20, in verse 13, heaven and earth have already fled away. Now, people have trouble taking these passages literally. I understand that. Meanwhile, if you have private interpretation, you get nowhere whatsoever. I'm going to take every verse of the Bible literally unless the Bible tells me not to. And so I'm taking it that heaven and earth are going to pass away. And yet and still, there's going to be people standing before the great white throne judgment of Almighty God, and they are going to be judged, every man, according to their works. "And death and hell were cast in a lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life, they were cast into the lake of fire." Notice also in Daniel, in chapter 7, in verse 10, "A fiery stream issued and came forth before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and judgment was set, and the books were open." Don't kid yourself. God is a righteous, holy God, and He will deal with ungodliness. Now, you and I, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. We are saved by grace through faith. We are made complete in Christ. You and I, we do face, however, what is referred to as the judgment seat of Christ, which we looked at in some detail, and so you can go back on the website and to get the information when we were back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Chapter 3 is where you find out that the business of gold, silver, and precious stones has to do not with what you watch on TV or what kind of movies you go to or how fast you go in the speed limit. It has to do with Pauline doctrine. It has to do with building a ministry upon the foundation of the wise master builder. Now, let us move into some new territory just now in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6 in verse 3. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? Think about that. How much more things that pertain to this life. Paul here is saying, you are in a position whereby God is going to use you to judge angels. And so how could it be then that you would put yourself under the system that is run by ungodly people in an ungodly world where the devil is the god of this world? So those are very, very good questions. Now, rather than attempting to fix the legal system or to find an honest lawyer, which may be harder than anything else you could attempt to do, our job is to see souls saved and to see saints edified. And the system is there, if it's working, to allow us to be at peace. And so just stay out of the system and don't allow yourself to be systematized. By the way, when the question is asked, know ye not that we shall judge angels? Have you thought about that, the idea that we shall judge angels? Is that when you give a little ring of a bell and the angel gets his wings, as happens in that movie, It's a Wonderful Life? Well, absolutely not. Are we going to judge angels and tell them, straighten up and fly right, as the Andrews sisters used to sing? The answer is, absolutely not. Are we going to hold feather inspection? Well, of course, angels don't have wings, and so, no, absolutely not. It was something that always kind of hung around in my cerebral cortex somewhere, thinking about on what merit, on what basis could I ever judge an angel? I mean, I deserve to rot in hell. It's by grace that I'm saved. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. How would I ever be in a position whereby I would be allowed to have judgment with respect to an angel? And then it dawned on me in Ephesians chapter 3, long about verse 9, where we are reminded by Paul that it is our job to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus. So there's my marching orders. I have a jacket on right now, and rather than having my name put on the jacket, and they offered to do that, I chose to have on my jacket Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. So rather than my name, that verse is emblazoned on my jacket. Carol has Ephesians 5:16. And so Ephesians 3:9, it's our job to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, but there's a reason for that. And the reason for that is in verse 10, the intent of making all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery is to make known God's manifold wisdom to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. So, when you see that, and you see Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, start at the comma at the end and read backwards. The manifold wisdom of God is to be made known by the church. Where? In heavenly places. To whom? Those that populate principalities and powers. And so that is the intent of the revelation of the mystery. You and I then, because of the 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 14, building upon the wise master builder, are then in a position to deal with the angels and what they learn. For you see, The mystery was something hid from them as well. They operating in heavenly places, they didn't know the revelation of the mystery because the mystery was hid from before the foundation of the world. It wasn't until Acts chapter 9 and after that it was made available, and of course it is in your Bible. Now you say, well, shouldn't angels be able to get that very easily? I mean, after all, they are angels. And my question to you would be, how's it working out with people? We've had a Bible, we've had the revelation of the mystery available for nearly 2,000 years. How's it working out with people? Not very well. And so I would, I suppose, then take from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, that there is some evidence that there's some issues with the angelic host as well. Notice now in verse 11, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, that doing this business of making known the manifold wisdom of God, even to those principalities and powers in heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, is according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Where are you? You are in Christ Jesus our Lord. And where is that eternal purpose? It is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You, my dear friend, have an eternal purpose. Your eternal purpose, I slim it down to soul saved and saints edified. How wonderful it is to have a life with purpose. It is not our job to collect empty pizza boxes. It is not our job to see how much money we can have in the 401k. It is our job to operate according to the eternal purpose which God reveals He would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, which of course is the revelation of the mystery, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. The revelation of the mystery, the fellowship of the mystery, Ephesians 3, 9, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, that, Ephesians 3, 9, constitutes, Ephesians 3, 10, the manifold wisdom of God. If you're looking for the manifold wisdom of God, John Hagee doesn't know it. If you're looking for the manifold wisdom of God, Jeremiah Wright doesn't know it. If you're looking for the manifold wisdom of God, Oprah Winfrey doesn't know it. If you're looking for the manifold wisdom of God, John MacArthur doesn't know it. If you're looking for the manifold wisdom of God, you will find it right there between your own ears in your understanding of rightly dividing the word of truth. And so, you have the eternal purpose which God purposed in Christ Jesus, something that you are engaged in to make known what is the fellowship of the mystery. My point is, of course, that then is a basis upon which you stand able to judge angels. I can't think of another one. If you can think of another one, you let me know what it is. And you better find it in the Bible. When I saw this and I thought, wow, when I'm preaching and when I'm teaching, I am making known in heavenly places to the principalities and powers the very manifold wisdom of God. Now, I understand there are people that don't believe in heavenly places. There are people that don't believe in angels. There are people that don't believe in principalities and powers in heavenly places. I have a notion they don't believe in hell either and probably going to land there. But as a Bible believer, I come to my Bible knowing that it's smarter than I am. I submit to it. I don't change it. By the way, my biggest objection, and I would submit to you the objection that you find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, to those people, such as of many in the grace movement, that correct the Bible and Greek the Bible, is they don't stand with the Bible. They don't believe the Bible. They are in authority over it instead of the other way around. There is no book that such an one as those would call God's perfect word. And so they're taking what they think is something mistake ridden and fixing it. I would tell you this. The result you get is very different. The result of your life in Christ will be very different when you are a Bible believer as opposed to a Bible corrector. And so thank you for the verse, great dad. Now, here is a study within a study. And what I want to give you right now are seven judgments which you find in your Bible. We've just seen this business of judging angels, and we've already taken a look at the so-called great white throne judgment. Here's good news with judgment number one. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, your sins were judged on Calvary's cross. Wow, that is wonderful to know. That is, you know, the point of the cross was that Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, could be made sin in our place. Then when we try to replace Christ with our baptism, when we try to replace Christ with our behavior modification, we're making the cross of Christ of none effect. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now I need to say something in passing here which is not in the notes, and that is this. My personal biggest objection to the people who teach tithing is Galatians 3:13, because the teaching of the tithe, not only does that put people back under the weak and beggarly elements of the law, but it also puts them in a position where they can be cursed. If you put people under the tithe, then have you not put them under Malachi chapter 3 verse 9? I think you have. And you know what that means? That means they could be cursed. But no, Christ has been made a curse for you and for me. And so Galatians chapter 3 verse 13 is the reason why it is wrong to teach the tithe. Oh, there's all kinds of reasons. And I know 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 8, you should purpose in your heart and all of that kind of business. I understand it's of the law and the law is weak and beggarly. I understand all of that. No question about that. The thing that I find offensive is it actually undermines the simplicity of the gospel of the grace of God by putting people back under a cursed situation. And so I give you that in passing, and as I said, that is not in tonight's notes. Now, sin was judged at Calvary. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, He hath made Him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so, John chapter 3 and verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And there hangs the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And Psalm 22 verse 6, He cries out, I am a worm, not a man. Jesus, in His messianic psalm, chapter 22, declares Himself to be a worm. You do remember in Isaiah chapter 66, that's a mention in Isaiah 66 of the worm that dieth not, that is referred to in Mark chapter 9 verse 44, Mark chapter 9 verse 46, which of course is not in the NIV or the New American Standard, but Jesus taking the place of the people in hell who are declared to be worm-like. And so, wow, the fact is sin was judged in Christ on Calvary's cross. Sin is no more being imputed. Now, this is not a license to steal. This is reason for thanksgiving. Sin is not being imputed to you and to me because it can't be. It's already been imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's already paid for it. Now, the wages of sin is death, and so you get to die and you get to go to hell without the benefit of Calvary's cross. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing our trespasses unto us. Read it that way. And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. All of my trespasses, past, present, and future, were paid for. They were put on, imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin, made to be my sin in my place. Now, by God's grace, I am accounted His righteousness, that also by imputation. That is not license to misbehave. That is responsibility to walk in newness of life. I hear unsaved people, I hear many churchgoers who are no more saved than the pews that they are sitting on saying, well, what you say is a license to go out there and live any way you want to. No, that's how unsaved people live. I'm not unsaved. I'm a new creature. I'm, by God's grace, part of the body of Christ. And so I owe it to my brothers and sisters, but more than that, I owe it to the Lord, since I've been bought with a price, to walk in newness of life. Grace is not the way that it's being taught by so many grace ministries. the ability to do whatever you want to. That's not what grace is. Grace is the ability to live godly in Christ Jesus. That's what grace is. And so thank the Lord for grace. Now, the first issue that I dealt with, point number one, among the seven judgments that is our study within a study this evening, is sin has been judged on Calvary's cross. Point number two, the devil has been judged. Note in John chapter 12 and verse 31, Jesus, speaking prophetically, says, "Now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out." And in John chapter 16 in verse 11, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. The devil is cast into the lake of fire after he has been bound for the 1,000 years when Christ is ruling and reigning with Israel on the earth. And so the devil does not get by. The devil, there is his judgment. Now, you and I, as believers, saved by God's grace, complete in Christ, yet and still are matriculating through this ungodly world, through this sin-cursed planet where the devil is the god of this world, and you and I, we don't like to admit it, maybe we don't even think that it's always true, we're not hard enough on ourselves, I think, as we ought to be. We need to judge our own sins daily. They've been paid for by Christ on Calvary's cross. I don't need to ask for forgiveness. I have forgiveness. I am complete in Christ. However, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31 is, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And so we look after ourselves with respect to the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it also in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15 in verse 31. "I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." Now, Paul said, "I die daily." You and me, we probably need to die every 5 minutes or so, because we live in such an ungodly society. We really and truly do. We are surrounded with ungodliness. It's just stunning. You can't drive down the highway, as Carol and I just did, without seeing filthy advertisements for filthy pursuits and filthy behavior depicted on billboards as you're driving by. And you push buttons and listen to the different radio stations, and it is all nasty. 99% of it is just nasty. We are surrounded by it. And so one of the benefits of being together as members of the church, the body of Christ, one of the reasons why, I'm certain my face lit up, I'm certain Carol's face lit up when we met AMT 41 Senior, he a graduate of the Dispensational Bible Institute, when we met with them in Maryland, it's the fellowship that we have. We can come out from among them and be separate, and we enjoy that. And that was just a joy and just a privilege. And so, Romans chapter 6, verse 11, I call it dead reckoning. "Likewise, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So there you see, dead reckoning. And that's what we need to do. We need to reckon ourselves indeed dead to the world. Now, there are times, I know that I think I frustrate my dear wife Carol sometimes, well, probably a lot of the times, to be candid about it, but there are times when something really, really, really nice happens. And maybe it is someone who has really benefited from the radio broadcast. Maybe it is somebody who has really benefited from the website or from one of the books that we have written. And we get some very, very, very nice feedback and some wonderful things. And my dear wife will say to me, "Well, there's a paycheck." And yes, that's how we look at it. That's our paycheck. And we thank God for that. But I know this. I know that if you bow to the applause, then you must also accept the brickbats. And better to do neither. Better to maintain a level of professional detachment and not get emotionally attached to one's press clippings. Better to forget those things which are behind and reach for those things which are before, and to press on for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so we need to reckon ourselves indeed dead. And that, the third judgment of the seven we're going through in our study within a study this evening. Now, the fourth judgment is the judgment seat of Christ that we talked about at length a couple of chapters back as we were studying in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3 in verses 9 through 14. We found out that we are laborers together with God. We are God's husbandry. We are God's building. So whether you are a farmer or a bricklayer, you fit right there in verse 9. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, that's Paul, as a wise master builder. Paul's the wise master builder. He says, I have laid the foundation and another buildeth thereon. You and I, there we are in that verse. We are the another that buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the bedrock, the foundation for Peter's ministry according to prophecy and for Paul's ministry according to the revelation of the mystery. If you would just draw a rectangle and within that rectangle drop the words Jesus Christ and then put on top of that rectangle what might look like a pyramid and a triangle on top of that rectangle. From the very top of the triangle, draw a line right back down to that rectangle. And so you've got Jesus Christ drawn in that rectangle. You've got a triangle right on top of that rectangle. And drawn a line down the middle of that triangle. On the left side, you write Peter and Peter with prophecy. And then on the right side, you write Paul with mystery. And so that's the issue, and that's what you're looking at. And so we then are going to be judged based upon these verses that we would build upon a Pauline foundation with our service to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is judgment number 4. Now, judgment number 5. The nation Israel is waiting for grace to be brought to it at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this, by the way, is why you have so many denominations. The Roman Catholic says it is a sin to declare that you are saved and to be certain of your soul's salvation. They call that the sin of presumption because they have taken over the priesthood of Israel, and that's who they think they are, and they are waiting for the grace to be brought unto them. They've missed Calvary's cross. Jesus is still hanging there. When the Pope was over here, you saw his picture on TV, and everywhere he went, he had a cane with Jesus hanging on it. That's Jesus on a stick, you know, rather like a corn dog. And he's hanging there, and he's an ornament. He's not the just and the justifier. He's not the author and the finisher. He's an ornament, and his ornamentation is of no value with Roman Catholics. They just call that an aid to worship. Whether worshiping Mary, they're worshiping relics, they're worshiping the wafer from the bakery. Isn't that sad? So, by their taking the wrong doctrinal position, they have painted themselves into a hellish corner. Now, it's a fact, is it not, that the nation Israel, as it waits for grace to be brought onto it, is going to have to endure to the end to get there. And notice way back in Ezekiel chapter 20, in verse 38, Jehovah God says to Israel, I will purge out from among you the rebels, and them that transgress against me, I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel. Ye shall know that I am the Lord. You see those four capital letters, Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 38, the very last word, those four capital letters in your King James Bible, every time is the Tetragrammaton. It is the Yahweh. It is Jehovah. That's who's speaking, and he's telling them that he's going to bring some people into the land, other people, they're not going. The Lord Jesus Christ expounds on this in Matthew in chapter 25 and verse 30, where Jesus talks about casting the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There goes Israel that misses the kingdom, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, that's going to be 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. That's going to be Acts chapter 3, verses 19, 20, and 21. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon upon the throne of His glory. He's not sitting on it now, people, and you know that from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13. He's not seated upon it now. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a sheep divideth his sheep from the goats, and He shall set the shepherd on his right hand, and the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. By the way, what He's got for me was not from the foundation of the world. It was from before the foundation of the world. Verse 35. And you talk about people making a mess of the plan of salvation. Here's a good place where a lot of people have. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 35, Christ says, I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came to me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done all that list of nice things unto me, you've done it to the very least of the brethren, you do that to them, you've done it unto me. Now, there are ministries called the Matthew 25 ministry, and they think this is how you get to heaven. Actually, it's the judgment of Israel and how they get into the kingdom. And so, Matthew chapter 25, I remember the first baseman for the Cincinnati Reds, a kid named Sean Casey, who is now, I think, on four teams since he's left the Reds. He was very involved in a Matthew 25 ministry and, oh, trying to help the poor people and trying to help the homeless people. Who would be against that? But that's not where you find salvation. Now, we that know that salvation is by grace through faith wouldn't hurt us to help somebody every once in a while. Sometimes you get so doctrinal, you forget to have a heart. And some of the people that are Matthew 25ers, all they've got is heart. They don't have any doctrine. Ah, balance. What a concept. And to do something out of both buckets. What a thing. When you are a yoke fellow, is not your head in a yoke? And is there not a bucket on either side? Well, I would label one bucket heart and the other bucket doctrine. And if you don't have a balance, you're going to pour everything out of the one bucket and get yourself off kilter. Now, the sixth judgment of the seven in our Bible, we've already talked about this evening, and that is the great white throne judgment that we looked at as we went to the verses in Revelation chapter 20. Now, the seventh judgment that we're looking at this evening is the one in our subject verse, and that is the judgment of angels. A couple of things interesting about that. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 4, if God spared not the angels to sin, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them unto chains of darkness, darkness constituting the metal of the chains, chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Jude, verse 6, the angels which kept not their first estate. God judges even angels. And you and I, in the subject verse that we are looking at, we also are engaged in that. Look at it again in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 29, where you see the devils crying out, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Thou art come hither to torment us before the time. And so they are dispensational. Look at those devils being dispensational. They know there is a judgment time, and they know that it hasn't happened yet. Isn't that instructive? Isn't that interesting? Even the devils are better at rightly dividing than the typical evangelical or fundamentalist preacher. Whew! Now, in Acts chapter 19 and verse 15, an evil spirit is talking and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And so who are ye? The evil spirits know there is a judgment coming and they know who's going to do it. Now notice you've got Jesus there. dealing with Israel in the kingdom program, you've got Paul there. He is the minister, he is the apostle of the Gentiles. We're not in this verse deifying Paul, but it's significant that it says, Jesus I know, and it doesn't say, Peter I know. It says, Jesus I know, and it doesn't say, John I know. It says, Jesus I know, and it doesn't say, Matthew I know, or Mephibosheth, or you see who it says. And I think that's instructive, and I think that is useful for us to remember. So there you have seven judgments, and that included in our Bible study this evening, that is bonus material for you faithful saints. And the seven judgments is a study that you can extricate from this, and it will stand on its own. And you can teach a tremendous amount of doctrine teaching the seven judgments. Now, let's get back to verse by verse with 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 4. If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, and you do, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Now, a lot of wisdom here. If you take the people that are the movers and shakers, they're used to getting their way. If you take the people who are the church politicians and the people who are the most notable, they're going to do things to be noticed. What you need are people who are more interested in the integrity of the decision than being the person known for having made the decision. What a concept. You know, we can learn more from Paul in our Bible by accident than you will ever get from some of the ethics classes or some of the so-called political correct training that you can engage in our day and time. If then you have judgments of the, one of the things, and I say this to you in passing, and I'm hesitant to give personal references, but in 20 years of pastoring, we never had a vote. We never voted on anything in more than 20 years. Now think about that. That means management by consensus. I might have an idea, and I might float it out there, and I might promote it, but if it fell to the ground, then I moved on. And when the group found agreement, then we had the pillar and ground of the truth operating in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and that won't fail. So, if you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. What a strange verse. What a strange concept. Well, we do have issues, and Paul is here really taking the people at Corinth and slapping them alongside the head, because you do remember, and Paul talking with these people has pointed out how puffed up they are. And so this is something that they would find terribly offensive. You take the schlep, you take the person that is least esteemed in the church, and you say to him, well, we'll listen to you on this. Now, the puffed up people, the powerful people, are not used to listening to anybody, much less those of low esteem. And so this is a fascinating concept as to the church, the body of Christ, is to operate. Paul sarcastically looks here for common sense and not higher education of the puffed up people. The church folks who are worldly and are successful in their worldly endeavors, and I say this and I don't mean to be mean-spirited about it, but they are the least likely to have the spirituality to make some of these decisions. Some of the folks that are the movers and the shakers and the vice presidents and, you know, all of that kind of stuff, they're making decisions every day to make an almighty buck and not to serve the almighty God. Their orientation is worldly, or they wouldn't be such a success in the world, chances are. And so there is a very different orientation, and unless someone has a tremendous discipline in being able to put off worldly thinking and engage in a biblical orientation, unless someone is very, very skillful at separating those things and walking according to newness and life when it comes to decision making in the assembly, it is very unlikely that your church members that are the bank president and the council member are going to add a tremendous amount of spirituality. They're going to have a lot of practical knowledge that works in the world. Woo! That was a hard saying. Look at what Paul said. If you've got judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judgment. You're the least esteemed. Verse number 5, Paul says, I speak to your shame. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. And so looking for a wise man among them, there's a challenge. He's looking for a wise man. You do remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14, he said, I write not these things to shame you, but here he is speaking to their shame. He is wanting to shame them because they're puffed up, but they can't find wisdom among those which are the least esteemed. They can't find those because they're also puffed up. They're also proud of themselves. Verse 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 6, but brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourself to be defrauded? Now, here is the best exposition on turning the other cheek that you find in the Bible, and Paul gives it to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Why not take the wrong? Put up with it. Get over it. Why be so defensive? Why be so puffed up? Why be so angry and filled with angst? Why say, I don't get mad, I just get even? Why go there? Paul is saying, take it. Yeah, you've been wronged. Big deal. You want to look at what injustice really looks like? Look at Calvary's cross, where he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. Note now, why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? We do not go to Matthew chapter 18 to settle these matters. Our dispute procedure is not found in Matthew chapter 18, where if a brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained a brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take one with thee, or two or more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. You don't get to kick people out like that. You don't get to have brothers and sisters in Christ treated as a heathen and a publican. You have new information in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This according to the revelation of the mystery in verses 14, 15, and 16. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. He needs to be ashamed of himself. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, the Lord of peace himself give you peace always. By all means, the Lord be with you all. Verse 15, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. That is not the same teaching as Matthew chapter 18, verse 17. So you and I, we operate according to the revelation of the mystery, and that we find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul giving us updated instructions on how to handle these problems. Now again, look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. Why do you not rather take wrong? Somebody does wrong, and you say, okay, I'll take that. I'll accept that. I don't like it. It was wrong. It doesn't change wrong into right. But vengeance isn't yours. Paul says at the end of verse 7 in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? You've been cheated. The best commentary on this concept is the book of Philemon. In the book of Philemon, you get a situation where a runaway slave has stolen, and he stole from Paul's good friend Philemon. Now, Philemon is told by Paul to accept Onesimus, although he was damaged by Onesimus, to accept him as if Onesimus were Paul. The best commentary on this verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7, is the book of Philemon. And in Philemon, Paul asks Philemon to accept Onesimus as if Onesimus were Paul himself. And wow. So that really put Philemon on the spot. Understand now, Philemon is the one who is mature. How would you expect the baby to act when the baby got caught doing wrong? The baby's going to cry, the baby's going to lie, the baby's going to make mistakes. You would expect, would you not, the mature saint to best be able to handle it. Philemon was the mature, and he needed to act the part, and he needed to be forgiving. He needed to, as the verse says, suffer himself to be defrauded. Now, the Bible in no sense is portraying slavery as a good thing. The Bible is reporting what went on, not promoting that activity. Meanwhile, there is a lesson to be learned here on a spiritual level. And that is the point, of course. And I'm trying to say that Philemon is the best commentary in the Bible on verse 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. A couple of more verses. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Here comes the judgment seat of Christ when it's between brothers and sisters. I will repay. The Lord will take care of it at the judgment seat of Christ. And so allow that, and then you won't be a candidate for an ulcer. You won't be a candidate for a heart attack. You won't be a candidate for a brain aneurysm. You'll be able to get on with your life because vengeance isn't yours. You won't be eating yourself up. Your stomach bile won't be floating all around and just tearing your insides out. Be at peace with all men. Notice verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 8. Paul says to these people, nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that's your brethren. So Paul has caught these people doing the exact opposite of what would be the right thing to do. Notice the Lord Jesus, back in the Old Testament book of John, in John chapter 6 and verse 60, writes and says, many therefore of his disciples went, when they had heard this, they said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? Now, I give you that verse, John chapter 6, verse 60, is kind of a joke. Because what you just heard in the last 5 minutes is a hard saying, who can hear it? Who can hear to put up with being wronged? Who can hear to suffer ourselves to be defrauded? Who can hear that the mature need to be forgiving in the spirit of Colossians 3:13 and Ephesians 4:32? Who can hear that? It's a hard saying. Who can hear it? These verses say, take your lumps and move on. Now, wisdom will keep you out from under the ball bat, where you won't take so many lumps, but take your lumps and move on, and let things be sorted out at the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're learning here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 6, 7, and 8. Now, verse 9. Verse 9, and this will be our last verse for this evening. Verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is not personal salvation. The kingdom of God is that spiritual location that God puts in place and says, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. You don't inherit salvation. It is a gift of God, not of works. So this is not about salvation. It is about inheritance. And the gold, silver, and precious stones are being expended here. These verses are not about personal salvation, although every Church of God of the charismatic or the Pentecostal flavor, Cleveland, Tennessee, they teach these verses as salvation issues. Finus Jennings Dake in the Dake Study Bible gives this as the list whereby you can lose your salvation, because he makes inheritance the same as salvation. Well, they're not. The words are spelled differently. And there's other ways you can know that as well. And one is the cross-reference in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5, 6, and 7. This you know, that no whoremonger or unclean person nor covetous man, I'm supposing he's talking about the United States Senate here, but I'm not certain, who is an idolater, maybe he's talking about the Attorney General in the state of Ohio, and let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience, be ye not partakers of them. So the issue here is, again, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5, 6, and 7, of inheritance. It's not about salvation, it's about inheritance. Not salvation. Get that. Understand that. You're not looking at salvation verses. Look at it again, and this time in Galatians in chapter 5, where we read the works of the flesh are manifest. The list now is things which your flesh, my flesh, are capable of if we don't die daily. If we don't die daily, if we don't indeed reckon ourselves in being dead unto sin, we could take up these behaviors. We'd be wrong. It would be sinful. Christ has paid for those sins, but that's not license. We have a level of responsibility, do we not? We are not our own. We're bought with a price. Galatians 2:20, we are now the church, the body of Christ. And so these things, again, deal with inheritance. Now, the inheritance in the kingdom of God has to do with spiritual blessings. And you and I, we are afforded, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Were I you, I would be oriented toward them, setting my affections on things above and not on the works of the flesh. Works of the flesh, that's the pattern of the unsaved flesh. The works of the flesh in a saved man don't cost the saved man his salvation. They cost him his inheritance. Colossians 3:24, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. Colossians 3:24, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Note, finally, 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. What's he deny us? Not our salvation. Verse 13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. And so the issue in this passage is the judgment seat of Christ, is that kingdom inheritance, not the kingdom on this earth, which is Israel's, but that spiritual kingdom of God which we share. And so you and I, as members of the church, the body of Christ, then we need to be setting our affections on things